Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6, and this would be the front page of that white handout, is an outline for this evening. We're going to look here at the beginning of the fall, really on praying together, because I think it's so important to the life of God's people. And my hope is actually to see us build up the prayer meeting in terms of how it's prized in our congregation and participated in. And so I want to be trying to work toward that end. You know, I think Spurgeon, who attributed much, basically the engine, the furnace room of their church, he called it, was their weekly prayer meeting. They used to have 1,000 people a week gather for prayer. And they would pray just in a, you know, in a big group, and people would just lead out in prayer. And it was really a part of the vibrant health of the church. Now that's sort of, you know, you hear 1,000 and it's sort of shocking kind of number. Probably depending on what era of the church, that may have been like 15 to 20% of the congregation. But that was, you know, on Sundays, there was basically an awakening happening. I mean, there were people coming from all over London, many of whom didn't know the Lord because they were coming to hear the gospel. So in terms of the actual membership of Metropolitan Tabernacle, it would be smaller than that. But there was a devoted core to the issue of prayer, that it was, I think, living out what Colossians 4 talks about, being devoted to prayer. And so I hope to just encourage us in that and try to work to get us thinking application-wise as well. What I want to start tonight with is praying together sincerely. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, just to set the context real quickly, verse 1, he's talking about sincere righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that's sort of the topic sentence for the whole first section. He's warning them about the kind of hypocritical righteousness that doesn't do the righteousness for the right reason, but actually for a very self-centered reason. They practice their righteousness to be seen by others. And so it's not actually a righteousness at all. It's a masquerade, a hypocritical part. And so he talks about their giving in verses 2 through 4. And then in verse 5, he shifts to prayer and gives us, I believe, the characteristics of sincere prayer. Let me just begin reading verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We're not going to look at all of this tonight, really just the first part of it. 4 characteristics I've got listed there that I've given you the outline so that I can move pretty quickly through it. The first is sincere prayer flows from our family relationship. That's down verse 9. He says, our Father who is in heaven. And so I've pointed out 2 aspects of that family relationship. It's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That we can approach Him as Father is something that's only true because of His initiative. right? We didn't choose him to be our father. He chose us to be his children, right? He brought us into relationship with him and did so as an act of his grace. In chapter 16, Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter's confession of Christ wasn't rooted in Peter. It was rooted in God's revealing work in him. And the way John says in the gospel, first chapter of John is that we, as many as received him, to them he gave right to be called the children of God, even those who believe in his name. And then the next verse says, who are born not of the will of flesh or of men, but of the will of God. Right? So just as you didn't bring yourself into existence physically, you couldn't bring yourself into existence spiritually. It required the supernatural power of God and his grace to make you his child. And because he did that, he's opened up access to himself as a father. And the Gospels say a lot about that. It should be the framework within which we think about prayer. The relationship is from him, and it should always point us back to him. We can come to him as a father with whatever we need, and we should see prayer growing out of that. The natural impulse of a child to seek help and protection and care from the father. And that's what should be happening to us with prayer. But notice also the way that whole, what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, is framed. It's our Father who is in heaven. And all the way through it, there are plurals that are represented. And so most see Jesus here actually teaching about prayer in the context of what we would call congregational prayer. Right? He doesn't say, pray in this way, my Father who is in heaven. He says, our Father. Right? And that's noticeably in contrast to the singulars that are used throughout the rest of the passage. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right? When you pray, go into your closet and close the door, is clearly not talking about group prayer, right? That'd be a pretty big closet. I mean, he's saying that's you personally go in and do this. When you fast, and he even comes back to that in 14 and 15, you forgive those who've sinned. So there's this one section in the middle of all these very personal, direct statements where he says, our Father, forgive us, lead us. So a part of the recognition of the natural outgrowth of the prayer life of God's people is that it would be with one another, that we would pray as a spiritual family alongside of one another. And so we I think need to recognize that it flows from those relationships. But secondly, in verses 5 and 6, sincere prayer draws near to God, not attention to itself, to himself, right? So if it's sincere prayer, it's to draw near to God, not draw attention to yourself. Okay, there's a responsibility to pray. When you pray, again, the assumption is that believers will pray. You've heard me say, if you've been around at all, you've heard me say this, right? That the idea of a Christian who doesn't pray or hasn't prayed is an oxymoron. I mean, the very first expression of the life of God in your soul is that you call on the name of the Lord. And the first evidence of the fact that you're God's child is that you say, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4. The very description of Christians is those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus here is just building on that that given that started really back in Genesis chapter 4, when it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, right? That's the thread that runs all the way through the Bible, that a real relationship with God is expressed in prayer to him, right? And so he says, when you pray, right? He's assuming that they would do that responsibility. But notice the restriction he placed on it. Says, do not, right? It is not to be seen by people, right? Avoid the kind of hypocritical prayer that appears to be Godward, but is actually manward. Right? So if I stand here and I pray, but the motivation of my heart is to have you be impressed by my prayer. My effort is to have you think something better about me because of my prayer. Then it's a hypocrisy, because the very act of praying is that you're talking to the Lord. But in fact, if you're doing it to try and win the approval of the audience, then you're actually doing it for them. Right? And that's why he calls it, don't be like the hypocrites in verse 5. Right? They love to pray in ways that they can be seen by people. All right. Now, the key here is to remember, Jesus is not teaching against public prayer. We know that because he did it. We know that because the early church did that. We know it because it's actually commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right. Well, we should understand this is really in the same kind of rhetorical device that's being used when he says your right hand should know what your left hand is doing. I mean, is that actually possible? I mean, no, he's simply saying you should be doing this in such a way that you are not drawing attention to yourself on it. He's not saying it's ever wrong to pray in front of people. He's saying it's wrong to be motivated to pray for the approval of people around you, to try to make an impression on them that would increase your standing with them. And notice he says in verse 5, if their goal is to be seen of men, then they actually have their reward in full. Right? So if I stand here and I pray in such a way as to get your eyes on me so that you would be impressed by my praying, that's my goal. That's the full benefit of it. You've got the reward in full. And Jesus, I hope we'd see like the devastating kind of statement that is, right? It's like, you know, you, if that's your big goal, you got it. And you're pretty foolish to have made that your big goal and to have achieved that goal. Right? That's something well short of what we ought to be pursuing. So when we pray, we need to be aware of the fact that there are others around us, because if we're praying together, there is scripture that talks about us doing it in an edifying way. That's different, right? If we're doing it to try to be a blessing and edifying influence on others around us as we talk to the Lord, that's different than me wanting people to see me and think about me, be impressed by me. That's hypocritical. So sincere prayer draws near to God, doesn't seek to draw attention to self. Look at thirdly, sincere prayer in public is anchored in prayer in private. Verse 6, responsibility. He talks about going into your inner room and closing the door. And again, he's using picturesque language to eliminate the temptation of being to use language like of Ephesians 6, an eye pleaser. Right? He's not actually saying you need to have a prayer closet at your house. Right? He's not saying you shouldn't have one. But what he's simply saying is the motivation of your heart should be that you are seeking an audience with God. And so you should be ready to put yourself in a position where no one but God can see you, because he's the one that matters when we're praying. He's the one whose attention we are trying to bring our needs before. And the reason why we would do that, have that kind of private prayer, is because of what he says about the Father. Notice he says, the Father who is in secret. And then he says, your Father who sees what is done in secret. And the idea of who is in secret, I think, is simply just communicating this, right? So if I leave public life and I go into a private room where there's nobody else, God's there. Because he's everywhere. So I'm actually closing myself off, but I can't actually get any place where God isn't, right? He is there. And so I'm meeting with God, and then God, who sees what's being done in secret, promises to reward and answer the prayer. So here's, again, think he's dealing with hypocrisy, and I've turned it positively sincerity. And the point would be, is if you're not seeking the Lord privately, you're only talking to him publicly, then there's a very good chance that your public praying is hypocritical. Because if you really wanted to talk to the Lord, you wouldn't only do it when other people can see you. You would be finding the private place to talk to him as well. And that's why I've said our public praying should be anchored in our private praying. That is, we pray publicly as an outgrowth of the prayer pattern and relationship of our life. It's not restricted to it. It certainly isn't disconnected from it. Right? So we cultivate the private prayer life so that we might pray in public with genuineness and sincerity. Right? That we're comfortable in prayer because we spend time in prayer. Right? That we actually have cultivated the habit of heart and mind of communicating with the Lord, and all we're doing is just changing the context, not the character of prayer. Right? We're doing the exact same thing. We just happen to be doing it with other people. And sometimes we can feel really uncomfortable with other people because we haven't been practicing the discipline of prayer privately, right? We'll come back to it. But the reality of it is, prayer is speech directed to God. We are verbalizing thoughts and expressing our heart. And sometimes our private prayer is more like just mental running around, right? We're just sort of having spaghetti kinds of thoughts. And we haven't learned to articulate what we're thinking about God and about what we need. And that's why then we start to try and pray publicly and we're not as comfortable, because we haven't been articulating our heart privately, and all of a sudden we're doing something we haven't been doing. And it freezes us up a little bit. Fourth reason, verses 7-8, sincere prayer is meaningful, not manipulative. Here's why I call it meaningful. Look at the words, do not use meaningless repetition. The idea that the words that are Jesus uses, Matthew records it in, is sort of the idea of saying the same words again and again. Probably, the great example, unfortunate, but great example of this is is the prayer that comes in verses 9 and following, right? It's if you've ever had folks with a Catholic background, they would, they would be assigned this sometimes as forms of penance, say 10 Our Fathers, right? And so they just repeat that prayer. Another example from like Eastern Orthodox Catholic is the Jesus Prayer, which started during the ascetic areas of church history, where people, basically a simple line, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And they would just teach them, just keep repeating it, right? So do 20 of the Jesus prayers. And essentially just the accumulation of the repetition was supposedly effective praying. And that's why he's this meaningless repetition. If you look in the text, it says down in verse 7 at the end of it, "for their many words." So the point of the meaningless repetition is to accumulate words, right? So do 10 Our Fathers, or 14 Hail Marys, or do the Jesus prayer at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you just keep piling up the words, you can somehow accomplish something. But they're not a meaningful expression of the mind and heart to God. It's just the repetition of words being treated as a mantra, as some kind of abracadabra formula to get what you want. And that's precisely what Jesus said it shouldn't be. If it's sincere, it actually needs to come from the heart as an expression of what you're burdened about and what you want to express to the Lord. And the reason I think it was done, look at the end of verse 7, is they thought they could get what they wanted, "for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him," right? It's been a long time since I was at the dad stage, I'm at the grandparent stage. One of my grandchildren, not to be named, thinks that if you say the same thing 85 times to your parent, you're going to get what you want, right? And as a grandparent, you're wanting to go over there and go, like, stop. But sometimes that's the way we handle prayer. Like, we can just wear God down by repeating these things. And that's the way the Gentiles pray, right? Our prayer should not be marked by that. It should come as a meaningful expression of what we want to communicate to the Lord, because we know that he knows what we need, right? That's what it says at the end of verse 7. He knows what you need before you ask him. So we're not trying to inform him of the need in that sense. We're trying to express our need for his help and dependence on him in it. So three observations, right? The quality of our prayer meetings is affected by the quality of the time we spend in our prayer closets, to use the language of the text, the inner room. So let me just challenge us about the discipline and devotion of our private prayer life, right? My guess is this is a perfect group to just remind of that, right? Because you're here for prayer meeting. So you have enough interest in prayer that you would come out on a Wednesday night to pray. Right? I hope, though, that we're making sure there's no gap growing between our private prayer life and our praying together. We should actually be building on those two and strengthening it in that way. The quality, secondly, of our private prayer time is affected by our relationship to God and our confidence in his promises. Do we see him as a father who sees, and the father who knows, and his promise to hear and answer prayer? If we don't have confidence in God seeing and hearing, then we're not inclined to seek him. So it grows out of that. Then thirdly, the content of our prayers in private and public should be a meaningful expression of our needs to the one who knows and cares about them. And Lord willing, I'll tease that out a little bit more in the weeks ahead. Here's what I'd like to ask us to do, though, is in our prayer groups, again, just a couple of people pray, and specifically, this would be the why part of the prayer time, is I would like to ask you to pray for two things. Okay, it could be more than that. We'll sing a song at the end. But one, let's ask God to help us pray more faithfully and fervently, both privately and publicly. All right, so let's ask God to work in us that we will have the kind of prayer life, privately and publicly, that is marked by a kind of faithful fervency. And then secondly, I'd like to ask us to pray that our Wednesday night prayer meeting would grow. Right? That there's lots of folks involved in ministry. There are people who can't make it. Like, we don't take attendance. We don't give stars for heaven. Crown, little rubies in your crown. But certainly, there are more members of our church who could be here who aren't. And so let's pray that God will renew the prayer meeting as a vital part of our church's life.